beginning in verse 8. Listen and hear the word of God. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not, then believe in me because of the works themselves. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do. In fact, will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. This is the word of God for us, the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Usually when I start a sermon series, I like to advertise it a few weeks ahead of time. Like we're doing the gospel and secular music coming up in September, and we're going to put that out for publication. But this is a sermon series on money, so I just didn't advertise it at all because I thought nobody would show up if I did. It's not going to be your typical money series. This is going to be talking about deliverance, and good, and I hope today is inspiring. So, will you pray for me? And I'll pray for you. Jesus, it was your mission and your greatest joy to empty yourself and become flesh, to become a servant, even obedient to the point of death on the cross. For us, because you love us, and you've given yourself for us. And now you call us brothers, and you call us sisters, you call us friends, so that we might know your Father's love for us as his sons and his daughters. Speak to us. Speak to us, Jesus. Holy Spirit, pour out on our minds and open them, pour out on our hearts, for they are hardened and softened. Speak to us, Jesus, because we are your servants and we are listening. Amen. So Jesus preached more about money and wealth and the dangers of it than he did about heaven, hell, and love combined. Jesus said things like this about money. It's easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom. Or you cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and you'll hate the other one. And just to be clear, you cannot serve both God and wealth. Y'all remember there was a parable that Jesus told about a farmer, and he had this bumper crop. And he could have given some of the harvest away, but instead he built a bunch of storage units. And the Lord said, Thou fool, dost thou not know that this very day thy life will be demanded of thee? And here's my favorite from Luke. Luke's a little different than Matthew. Blessed are the poor. And then Luke adds, cursed are the rich. Yeah, it's not like Jesus wasn't clear about the dangers of money. And so let's be clear, money's not the problem. Money, wealth, things of money, and by that, it's not a problem. The problem is us. And for some reason, and I don't know why this is, when you mix us up with money and wealth, for some reason, at least according to the scriptures, there is a great danger for our soul. You see, I could stand up here and preach a sermon about money, and I could say, look, money's not going to buy you happiness, and we'd all nod, because we know that, don't we? We all nod because we know that money won't make us happy, but then we leave church, and we go by Lake Chattooga, and somebody's riding a jet ski, and I've never seen anybody that look miserable while they were riding a jet ski. And I say, I know that money can't buy me happiness, but maybe a jet ski. I think country music helps us kind of name chapter 6, and it says, they say that money is the root of all evil, and you can't fit a camel through the eye of a needle. And I know that's probably true, but it's still been kind of cool, because it could buy me a boat, and it could buy me a truck pulling, and it could buy me a Getty 110 ice down with some silver bullets. Well, now I know what they say, money can't buy it. But it could buy me a boat. I like that song because it tells the truth about us. About the things we know about money. We know that it won't make us happy. We know that we're in too much debt. We know that our closets and our storage units are just stuffed with stuff. We know that most of the products that are advertised to us are poorly made products made by people living in harsh conditions. We know that the things that we buy are perfectly designed to fix problems that we didn't have. And yet we buy them up and we stuff them in. You see, brothers and sisters, I think this is key. Jesus warns us about money and wealth and the things money can buy so often, about how it is dangerous for us when we relate to it wrongly, not because wealth and money are bad, but because of our relationship to money and wealth. It very often hinders us from trusting and relying on God. It hinders us from ever experiencing the Father's determination to give us the greatest things in life. You see, we will never know the generosity of the Father while we are so determined to be generous primarily to ourselves. Jesus is teaching on our relationship to money and the stuff that money can buy on wealth. He's not making this stuff up. He develops it right out of the Old Testament. And we heard it read this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 8, a solemn warning that if you study the history of religious people, you'll see that this comes true over and over again. And I want to just read a couple verses of it together from 8:12-14. Ready? Let's read it together. Ready? Go.
When you have eaten your fill and have built fine houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks have multiplied, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery.
The scripture will go on to say, remember the Lord, for it's He who gives you the ability to gain wealth. And I just wanted to share some statistics that I found surprising about the average American. The average American in money. They're up on the next slide, I think. Yeah. The average American in money, we give 2% of our income away every year to charity. And not counting our mortgages, we have, the average American has $38,000 in debt. Last year, each American, on average, spent $167 on jewelry, $327 on gambling, and as a collective, all of us Americans together, we spend $3,075 every second on pornography.
Oh my goodness.
The leading cause of divorce in America is still finances. And I wish I could tell you that Christians were just like leaps and bounds ahead of the rest of America. And the truth is, we give more. The average Methodist gives 2.5% of their income to charity, 0.5% better than the papers. And so what I'm saying is that in the church, we have been gifted with all of these teachings about money and generosity, about simplicity, simple living, frugal living, a commitment to living simply so others can simply live. These are our teachings. We are gifted with this capacity for generosity that is absent from every other philosophy in the world, because we know this generous God. And so what we have before us is this amazing opportunity. You see, our country is breaking. Families are breaking under the weight of stuff, under the weight of debt. And we have an opportunity to lead others in greater financial freedom, which is an amazing thing to do. What a gift to give someone. But unfortunately, we as the church are following cultural trends rather than reversing them. Since 1968, giving to men down 50%. Half. Now, this is the part of the money sermon where I'm supposed to tell you about stewardship. I'm supposed to talk to you about the budget and how I need you to make pledges so that we can meet the budget this year and so we can make a better budget. Budgets are good. But I am so tired of reading church stewardship books that talk about meeting the budget. Does anybody in here ever got excited when someone was telling you about the budget? You're like, well, the budget, man, I'm eager to give. I didn't know we had one of those. I just read a statistic to you, 50% decline in giving since 1968. Now, that is just shortly after an astronomical shift happened in our church and in our culture. You see, from the period of the founding of the United States of America to roughly the middle of the 20th century, church leaders were not standing in front of congregations begging people to help them meet the budgets. You know what we were doing instead? We were building cathedrals that connected heaven and earth. We were building hospitals and orphanages and schools and universities, and we were staffing them with Christians who felt this deep calling. We challenged our members to become teachers and doctors and nurses and socially minded businessmen and women. We challenged them to become missionaries. Will just went a couple weeks ago to a social entrepreneurship put on by a secular institution. I was talking to an atheist at the Fuquay School of Business at Duke, and he said, you know, you churches, you guys used to do all this stuff. What happened? Where are the universities? Where are the hospitals? Where are the orphanages? What happened? And us Methodists? Man, you should have seen us. We were the poorest of all the Protestant denominations. But when we rolled into town, we started pharmacies, micro-lending programs, poor, more orphanages, more schools. We were the poorest of the denominations, but we loved to pray, and we loved to sing, and we spread the scriptural holiness across the land. Yet what we taught was John Wesley's rules of finance, and they're up on the screen here. Let's read them together. Ready? Go.
Earn all you can. Save all you can. Give all you can.
We worked tirelessly to ensure that each of our members could read. Quite an accomplishment then. We worked tirelessly to ensure that our children could receive the best possible education. We taught simple, frugal living as an essential norm to the Christian life, not the exception. Now, we also avoided debt like it's a plague. And I ask you, what happens? What happens when you commit to simple, frugal living, higher education, debt avoidance, socially minded business practices, and extravagant generosity? I'll tell you what happens. You don't stand in front of a church and talk about a budget. You see, in John's gospel, Jesus makes a promise that just astounds me every time I read it. John chapter 14, verse 12. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will do the works that I do. In fact, will do greater works than these. I want you to look at your neighbor and say, greater works than these. Greater works than these. Think about the things that Jesus did in the gospel. I've never understood this passage. I mean, we read the gospel, and what do? We see Jesus delivering people from oppression and evil, and Jesus says, greater works than these. We read the gospel, and we see Jesus healing the sick, and he says, greater works than these. We read the gospels, and we see there is Jesus, and he's blessing the outcast. Greater works than these, he's equipping and he's empowering men and women with a message of salvation that changes lives and renews the face of the earth. And Jesus has no greater works than these. And Jesus is there and he's bringing the outsider in and he's kicking the insider out. And he says, greater works than these. He's liberating the captives, recovering sight for the blind, declaring the year of the Lord's favor. I want you to say it with me, church. Greater works than these. What is Jesus doing? Saying words like this to people like us who are just trying to keep up with another 4% rise in insurance rates last You see, there's a word for the imagination. There's a word for the soul that Jesus is shaping in us. And that word is magnanimity. Magnanimity literally means a large soul or a great soul or a big soul. Magnanimity was once a Christian virtue formed when a noble call went out to the church that demanded we expand our capacity to meet that call. And together, not as one local church, but together as a church across the nation, when United Methodism was 24 million strong, we rose and we met that goal every single time. Magnanimity, it causes us to dream God-sized dreams. Dreams that are worthy of a Savior who has conquered sin and death and set us free from the power of sin and death. But you see, the world, the enemy, and my own self-centeredness tries to keep us small. Keep my dreams little. Keep the goals doable. The church divided. Is until Jesus comes by and whispers, greater things than this. Church giving dropped 50% in 1968, giving to missions. Not because the people in the pews got stingy all of a sudden. Wasn't it? It dropped because we quit doing all the really cool things worth giving. We kept sending out missionaries and building hospitals. As the book of Deuteronomy so aptly put it, we ate our fill, we built fine houses, our flocks, our herds, our gold, our silver multiplied. And we forgot the Lord who delivered us out of slavery. We forgot the Lord who delivered us out of slavery to sin and death by leaping on the cross, exiting a grave and breathing upon us. But Jesus has a word for his church today. And that word is greater works than these. Magnanimity. I see it bubbling up already just in our locale. Did you know that one of the greatest challenges facing a rural community all over America right now is the flight of youth from that community? The flight of youth from that community. Did you know that our charge has a farm? And we're going to hire 2 interns from the high school, so that they can learn a skill, they can learn the trade of sustainable agriculture, and they can start teaching other people a profitable way to farm on small farms, again, right here in our community. Did you know that down here in Hazel, there's a house that's sitting empty, set up for residential living. We could put 12 people in it tomorrow. And that each week I talk to the people who are in the jails doing recovery work, and they say, my people there are sober. They've done 30, 90 days of sobriety, but they say to me, I got to go home to a drug house. And I can't stay sober when I get there. And sitting over there is an empty house, just waiting for us to start a sober living program. Right there where people are studying the steps of discipleship, taking financial peace, working for employers who are just starving for good employees. But that doesn't happen until we start thinking about greater works than these. Have you been to our church basement? Our church basement. We have these wonderful rooms, like 10 of them, beautiful rooms that are just waiting to become the best preschool and early childhood education center this county has ever seen. And these are just the dreams that God has whispered to a few people who have told me about them. I haven't even heard your God-sized dream yet. I want to show you a clip, but before you click on it, Julie, let me set it up a little bit. This is a clip from 1955 World Series. Jackie Robinson was the first African-American to play in the major leagues, and he's on third base. His team is down, and what do you do when you're on the Dodgers and you've been to 7 World Series in the last 10 years and you haven't won a one of them? You play it safe and you knock somebody in. Check out what Jackie Robinson. Is it not on there, Julie? Okay.
Mm-hmm. with pinch batter Frank Kellard at bat. Robinson dashes to the plate. It's close, and umpire Summers calls him safe on the daring maneuver. But Yogi Berra doesn't think so. And the fans will never forget the sight of Jackie Robinson preparing for the plate on his daring steal.
Your team's behind. You lost 7 World Series. You've never won a World Series. Even the best teams can get used to losing on big stages. The safe thing is, hang on, let somebody knock me home. They lost that game. The Dodgers lost that game, but they beat the Yankees in the World Series. The Yankees had beat them 5 previous times in the World Series. They lost that game, but they won the series. And all they needed was one person with a big soul, a large soul that would risk enough to step up and give them their swagger back. Okay, so too for the church today. Their recent history says we're on a losing streak. 50% decline in mission giving in the last since 1968. But make no mistake about it. The church is the body of Christ. We are growing like gangbusters in Cuba and Africa and other places. But the church in America is still filled with amazing people. But we don't need another lecture about stewardship or meeting budgets. What we need is for someone, some church, a whole lot like ours, or some group of churches, a whole lot like the ones in Clay County, to risk it all, to steal home and get our swagger back. And that is going to start with generosity. Jesus said that if you are faithful with the small things that I give you, I will give you greater things. Well, what has Jesus given us all? He's given every one of us talent. He's given every one of us time. That's all we got in this world is some time. We have money. And when we turn loose of that stuff and we start dreaming God-sized dreams, well, I'll tell you what. Who's ever heard of a church with a farm? Not me. We got one. Who's ever heard of a church, a little church like this, with a world-class early childhood education program? We can do it. A church who started a sober living home just down the road. A church that's run out of all the payday lenders in town so they quit taking advantage of poor people. A church that has started affordable housing in our area. You ever tried to be poor in this area and pay rent? Can't do it. This is the low-hanging fruit that is sitting out there when we dream our God-sized dreams. Talk to Rob Webb, who's the treasurer of the Duke Endowment. Rob Webb said, I got more money than people got good ideas. The church just keeps coming to me with the same old ideas that never work. If you'll come up with a good idea, I'll cut you a check. He cut me a check for $300,000 last year for the farm. But he wants to see that the churches are matching. The laity are pouring in their time and their talent and their gifts and their money, and we're dreaming God-sized dreams, and we're seeing God do amazing things. And when that happens, these words will ring true. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these. So what we're going to do here is we're just going to enter into a time of prayer. This is the closing prayer. I'm going to open up silence. Asking you to make any commitments or tear up the checks you wrote and write anew. I'm asking you to not suppress that God-sized dream or to jump on another idea that someone else has had or another church has had. To let the Lord show you, to inspire you, to move us beyond budgets and getting by and desire us, to inspire us with this desire for simplicity and generosity and God-sized dreams. So let's just, this is your prayer that you're praying and meditating on. Anthony, if you could just play a little something on the piano, because we get weirded out if it gets too